Chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. The question that I want to address this morning for us really is an introductory question to the verses that lie before us in Romans 10, 14 through 17. And that is the question, do we still need preaching? Do we need the preaching of the Word of God? Our text says this, Romans 10, beginning in verse 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Therefore, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our reports? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." As I said, the question we want to address this morning really is an introductory question in this text, and it is, do we need preaching? Do we need the preaching of the Word of God? Let me begin this way. One of the most striking facts about God is that He is a preaching God. At Mount Sinai, God met His people in a majestic, awe-inspiring theophany or appearance of God. Now, we're all familiar with those events in Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and so on. In fact, we're so familiar with them that we might forget that what God did at Mount Sinai is He preached. The pulpit was the granite spire of Mount Horeb. The sermon had 10 points, 10 Commandments. And the preacher was God. The preacher was God. And He preached His word in an audible voice to a trembling congregation. Now, in the years that followed Sinai, God continued to preach. He used human voices, those of the prophets, rather than His own divine voice, but preach God did. And you know, when God came in human flesh, the preaching didn't stop. God, in the form of Jesus of Nazareth, was still the God of Sinai, a preaching God. One of our most treasured images or snapshots of Jesus' ministry, in fact, is a simply clad carpenter seated on a Galilean hillside, re-preaching the law of God in the Sermon on the Mount. It was a little quieter than Sinai was. It wasn't quite as dramatic as Sinai. The earth didn't shake. There was no fire, no smoke, no glory cloud like there was at Mount Sinai. But the fact is, the sermon was basically the same, the law of God. The pulpit was a mountain, and the preacher was God Himself. God is, very simply, a preaching God. Jesus Christ was no less a preacher than His Father. In Mark 1, verse 38, Jesus said, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." When everybody wanted miracles and wanted healings and so on, Jesus says, "That's fine, but what I really came for is to preach." Dying for sinners was Jesus' ultimate goal. Preaching was His temporal one. God is a preaching God. And His preaching continues today. His preaching continues today. He doesn't preach to us in an audible voice as He did at Sinai or during the Sermon on the Mount. Today, God preaches through the voice boxes of men, preachers. He doesn't do that by means of direct revelation as He did with the Old Testament prophets. Today, God preaches through the voices of men who re-preach the written word of God. You're, of course, familiar with 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. It says there that all scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is inspired by God. You might not have, because of the unfortunate chapter break between 2 Timothy 3 and 4, made the connection, though, with chapter 4, verse 2, where it says, preach the word. You should draw a line in your Bible between those two things. All scripture is inspired by God. Preach the words. There's a relationship there between those two verses. Inspiration, the fact that the scripture is God-breathed, God-spoken, inspiration means that every time a preacher opens the word of God and expounds this word faithfully, God is preaching. God speaks as we faithfully re-speak His words. And there is then, in a sense, a reality that if we don't speak, God's voice falls silent. If we don't speak, God's voice falls silent. If we faithfully expound and apply the text, God's voice is heard. That is, in simplest terms, why I preach. God must have a voice. God must be heard. I wouldn't choose me to be his voice. In fact, I'm not sure that I would choose any human being to be God's voice. But God has made it clear. He speaks as we speak. Preach the word, he said. And this approach to God accomplishing his work, God using the preaching of feeble, fallible men, this approach really displays God's glory all the more. You see, you might think that Mount Sinai was an awesome display of God's glory, and indeed it was. When God speaks in an audible, divine voice, I think it is impressive to say the least. There's a reason why the people trembled and ran away. You would expect lives to be changed when God preaches in an audible voice. But when God does his preaching through the vocal cords of insect-like, insignificant little men, and lives still change, that proves that God is powerful, doesn't it? You see, an average man can cut down a tree with a sharp axe. Only a very strong man, however, can cut down a tree with a dull axe. And when God uses the dull axe of human vocal cords, whether it's preachers or whether it's you as faithful Christians preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to your friends and neighbors, when God uses the dull axe of our vocal cords to save sinners and to sanctify saints, that proves how glorious and how powerful he is. Now, that dull axe, strong God image explains the need for this introductory sermon to our text in Romans 10, 14 through 17. You see, the simple fact is many in the church today consider preaching a dull axe, don't they? They consider preaching a dull axe useless, in fact. Maybe we should just throw the axe away. One of the most influential, best-selling books on preaching in recent years includes these words in its opening pages. Quote, "I am writing with the assumption that most of you who are reading this book have concluded what I have. Preaching doesn't work." That's from a book on preaching. Naturally, then, the author goes on to recommend that the church abandon preaching. If it doesn't work, why bother? Dialogue in small groups are better. Music is more enticing. Perhaps the preacher should even finger paint his message on Sundays. You laugh, but it's out there, believe me. The preacher should finger paint what he feels on Sunday morning rather than preach a sermon. That will be more effective than preaching. And, you know, if you feel that you absolutely must preach, you feel obligated in some way that there has to be a sermon, at least, you know, keep it to maybe 15 minutes, 20 at the most. And whatever you do, don't lower yourself to the level of archaeological Christianity and do something like expository preaching. I mean, don't explain the Bible, whatever you're going to do, please. I actually read an article this week, a significant book published on the subject of preaching. The author in that article concluded this: maybe that's what's wrong with preaching today. Too much explanation of the Bible. Maybe, but maybe not. Do whatever you want in the pulpit, they'll say, but don't lower yourself to the level of actually explaining the Scripture, the Word of God. You see, in the mind of many Christian leaders, seminary professors, and even preachers today, preaching is a dull axe, and it can't even be sharpened anymore. Now, there are those kind of dinosaurs around, relics of a past age like me, who believe in preaching, believe that preaching is critical to Christianity. We focus on the strong God part of that dull axe, strong God formula. So it doesn't matter if the axe seems dull, God's strong and he'll chop the tree down. Preaching is noble, it is valuable, it is necessary. It's God assisted, not to mention God commanded. We must preach. As P.T. Forsyth says in one of my favorite quotes on preaching, you all need to remember this one, right? So memories, go on, memorize this one. "It is perhaps an overbold beginning, but I will venture to say that it is with its preaching that Christianity stands or falls." I would agree with that 100%. Now, who is right? The voices that decry preaching, that demean preaching, that say cast it aside, it is a tool of an older age, it will no longer work, or those like P.T. Forsyth or guys like me who say preaching is essential to Christianity. Who's right? Well, preaching may appear to be a dull axe. According to 1 Corinthians 1:21, it is, quote, through the foolishness of the message preached that God saves. As one preacher said, it is not through the foolishness of the message finger-painted. It is not through the foolishness of the message danced or drawn or dramatized. It is through the foolishness of the message preached. Preaching is the method of the strong God. Now, the Apostle Paul certainly believed that preaching had a permanent place in the Christian faith. You can see that here in chapter 10, verse 13. He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he asks a series of questions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Now, as an introduction to this text, I'd like to show you today from this chapter, from Romans 10, and the things that we have learned in the last couple of weeks as we studied this chapter. I want to show you why preaching was necessary then in Paul's era and why it is still absolutely necessary and essential today. You see, in Romans 10, Paul, in the bigger picture, basically presents a problem and he presents a solution. The problem is ignorance of the gospel, ignorance of the good news of Jesus Christ. The problem is confusion about the gospel. The solution is the preaching of the gospel. Now, we've seen over the last several weeks that Paul's fellow Jews, like all culturally religious, right religion people, we're not picking on the Jews specifically, Paul's writing about his own people, but we can apply that right out to religious, cultural Christians as well. He says, you know, all the people in that kind of category, they have a serious problem when it comes to salvation. In fact, they have a series of problems. Paul says, you know, they trip over the concept of salvation by grace through faith alone. They stumble over the person of Jesus Christ. They're sold out to the establishing of their own righteousness before God rather than depending on Christ's imputed righteousness as a gift from God given to us that we don't deserve. Now, the real question is are those problems that Paul outlines here at the end of chapter 9 and in chapter 10, are those problems ancient problems? Or could they perhaps be modern problems as well? Are those problems that plagued the church only in the early days of the church, but now are no longer with us? Are there still people today who want to work their way to heaven? The simple and short answer, yes. Unfortunately, there are. I dare say that there are many today who want to work their way to heaven. Many today who have these very problems. When you ask many who profess to be Christians why God should let them into heaven, usually you get one of two answers. If you ask someone who says they're a Christian, why should God let you into heaven? Their first answer will be, I don't know. And the second typical answer is, I've tried to be good. Those are the typical answers, aren't they? One is ignorance, and the other is confusion. I don't know. That's ignorance. I've tried to be good. That's confusion, that somehow you could be saved by good works. In other words, I would suggest to you then that the problems of ignorance and confusion that Paul addressed in Romans 10, hardly ancient problems. These problems are not collecting dust. In fact, these problems are fresher than lettuce plucked from your own garden. People have always been and always will be ignorance of the good news of Jesus Christ, or confused about it. Preaching, therefore, remains the God-given solution. There is always, let me just point out to you the logic behind this for a moment, there is always a strong relationship between the definition of the problem and the solution that you pursue. Isn't that true? How you define the problem will determine how you pursue the solution or what solution you actually pursue. For example, if you were to attend at random 100 different churches in our country on any given Sunday, how many of them would offer 45 minutes of clear biblical exposition? Some of you are wishing it was only 45 minutes. How many of them would offer at least 45 minutes of clear biblical exposition? The church on the whole has sought out other solutions to sinners' ignorance of the gospel. Preaching is provincial. It's archaic. It's old-fashioned. It's outmoded. It's obsolete. If churches are promoting things like spiritual dancing, drama, amusement, and all of its various forms, are they still defining people's problem as an ignorance of the gospel? Perhaps the solution they offer tells you their view of the problem. Paul, in contrast, knew what sinners' problem was. He's laid it out for us in Romans, hasn't he? He knew our real problem. He knew that our real problem is sin, that our real problem is ignorance, it's confusion, it's rebellion against God, it's confusion about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The solution, therefore, was and is a clear word from God about salvation. A clear word from God's word, preaching. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, verse 13 says, will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed in? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Well, a question then is, what problems require the clear, bold, faithful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And though I am focusing on the preaching that someone like I do here from this pulpit, right, I'm also wrapping my arms around the idea of the preaching that you do to people that you know when you speak to them about Christ, when you speak to them about the Word of God and how it changes lives, how it's changed your life and other lives. It's not only my vocal cords that God uses in this church. God uses yours as well, right? And so what kind of problems require a clear, bold, faithful proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just by me, the preacher, but by you, God's witnesses as well? Paul lists five such problems here in Romans chapter 10. We've seen them already in our study, and so we'll just hit them and then expand out to their application to this subject. So let's look at these five problems. They're found in verses 1 through 5 especially, that I believe prove we still need preaching in the church today. Paul said that the first problem that is solved by preaching is the problem of misguided zeal. Misguided zeal. You remember verses 1 and 2. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They had a zeal for God. Paul's Jewish brothers and sisters had not believed in Jesus, the Messiah. Was the problem a lack of zeal for religion? Well, not at all. The Jews were, and today, religious Jews certainly, are extremely zealous. They were zealous in their separation from Gentiles. They were zealous in their keeping of the Sabbath. They were zealous in the way that they dressed, in the prayers that they offered, in their washing rituals, in their genealogies, in their synagogue attendance. They were zealous about their land. They were zealous about their beloved Jerusalem. They were zealous above all about the temple. Lack of religious zeal was not their problem. That's not what held the Jews back from Christ's kingdom. The problem was the fact that their zeal was a misguided zeal. Again, verse 2. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not one that is in accordance with or equal to or on the level of knowledge. Now, the question is, has that sort of thing changed today? Is misguided zeal something that plagued only the Jews of the New Testament era and they're in their little own special category over there, but the rest of the world, no, well, that's not really our problem? I don't think so. All religions, historic or modern, have zeal. Zeal is what caused the prophets of Baal to gash themselves with stones and knives when Baal failed to answer them in Mount Carmel. Zeal is what caused the Moabites and the Ammonites and even some Jews to cast their infants into the fires kindled at the feet of the idols Molech and Chemosh. Historically, cruel zeal is what caused Hindus to cast a young wife of a dead Raja into the blazing funeral pyre so that she would be incinerated along with his corpse. Zeal is a part of all religions, isn't it? Zeal is what drove a bunch of Muslim pilots in 9/11 terrorist attacks to fly their planes into buildings to kill thousands. I once read of a Hindu man who spent the last 7 years of his life in a trance, completely unresponsive to his family or anything and anyone around him. That's zeal for your religion. In fact, as we look around ourselves today, we might think that the only place I don't actually see zeal for religion is with people in the secularized West. And there's zeal for religion everywhere else. You go into Africa, there's zeal for religion. Muslim world, plenty of zeal for religion. Hindu, Buddhist, right? They're all very zealous for the religion. The only place that I don't see any zeal for religion is in the secular West. We, you see, are civilized. We are above such displays of passion in religion. Well, it appears that there is no zeal for God in the West. However, I would suggest to you that's only because you're looking at the wrong God to find people's zeal. We just simply switched gods, that's all. There is zeal, there is in fact plenty of zeal, there is hordes of zeal, there is hosts of zeal, there are piles of zeal, it's all over the place. It's just all directed at the wrong targets. And when you get that in your mind, then you realize there's still plenty of zeal even in our secularized Western world. You say, but Joel, you know, churches are empty, Bibles aren't read, religious duty is shunned. There's no zeal for God in the Bible in the West. Oh, there's plenty of zeal, though, for the false gods that we've raised up. You see, our God in the West is no longer the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Today we worship a new Trinity, wealth, health, and self. Wealth, health, and self. Our religious devotion has simply switched targets. But once you realize that there's new targets, then you realize there's plenty of zeal. There's lots and lots of zeal for worshiping the God of wealth. Lots of zeal for earning more money. Our zeal is for the appearance and the welfare of our physical bodies. We seek eternal life through vitamins. It's the God of health. The secular West is also religiously, zealously dedicated to self. Self-esteem, self-worth, self-fulfillment, self-actualization, self until you want to throw up. The new Trinity is wealth and health and self, and our culture bows to it. It bows to that triad with a fiery, hot, lava-hot religious zeal. You see, whether it's religious Jews in the first century or religious people in other religions today or modern secularists, you know, we all worship. We have zeal, a religious kind of zeal, but it's a tragically misguided zeal. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, whatever their God is. It's not in accordance with the true knowledge, though. Whatever false religion system is being chased, people need desperately something to call them back from the wrong path, from their misguided zeal. Something to open their eyes and tell them that they're shooting at the wrong target, that they're driving on the wrong roads. Is there a solution to this problem? Yes. It's called preaching the word of God. Chapter 10, verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear if we don't talk about Jesus? Over the coffee table, over the coffee cup at coffee break. If we don't talk about it over the fence with our neighbor, if we don't talk about it behind this pulpit on Sundays. Why preach? Zeal without knowledge condemns. It doesn't save. How disappointed would you be to follow your system of religion, whatever it is, to follow that flawlessly for your whole life, only to gaze terror-struck into the eyes of Jesus Christ on the day of judgment and realize that all of your poured-out zeal was poured down the drain of error. The problem of misguided zeal has not changed one whit since the first century. God's solution has not changed either. Preach the word. Now, in verse 3, Paul gives you another problem. In fact, there are three problems in verse 3, one in every little piece of the verse. And so first was misguided zeal. The second problem that requires preaching as its solution, both then and now, is the ignorance of God's way of salvation. An ignorance of God's way of salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness. Stop there. For not knowing about God's righteousness. Genesis 15:6 in the Old Testament said of Abraham, he believed God and it was reckoned to him, credited to him as righteousness. Salvation was by faith in God alone and God's gracious forgiveness. Nonetheless, although Paul's fellow kinsmen and all the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, although they had read that verse over and over and over again in the synagogue, they were still ignorant of God's way of salvation. It had never clicked. They didn't know, couldn't figure out God's plan to credit righteousness to sinners by faith. Now, again, I'll ask the question, is that an ancient problem only? Well, again, it isn't. Still today, sinners do not know that God saves them by crediting them, granting them righteousness when they believe in Christ, taking what Christ has done on the cross and granting that to us in perfect, flawless forgiveness. Sinners today are still ignorant of that. The fact that Jesus Christ died, that he bore God's wrath as a substitute in our place on the cross, and that he rose from the dead for the forgiveness of sins. He took our punishment so that we could be forgiven. What you need to understand is that is not intuitive knowledge. Is the understanding and the knowledge of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sin, is that knowledge that you were born with? No. It's not intuitive knowledge, it's learned knowledge. Be it ancient Jews or modern South Africans, the specific content of the salvation message is not ingrained in the hearts of sinners. The need for that message is ingrained in the hearts of sinners. We see it in creation, Romans 1. Our conscience testifies to us, Romans 2. We know that we are condemned before God. Our conscience tells us that we are guilty, that we have violated God's standards. We know that he exists, even if we deny his existence. The need for the gospel is built into every heart. Christ's death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins is not, it is not intuitive knowledge. You are not born with that knowledge. The content of the gospel is not instinctual. You see, knowing how to build a honeycomb if you're a bee, that's instinctual. God built it into you. Doesn't matter if you ever saw any other bee build a honeycomb, you just know how to do it. Swimming is instinctual knowledge for a fish. It doesn't have to watch mom to figure out how to swim. It just does it. Christ is not instinctual knowledge for sinners. We know that we are sinners, but we don't know the solution. Now, there's a lot of people around today who say that we do know the solution intuitively, instinctually. The New Age movement and all that kind of mystical sort of thing, they believe that saving knowledge is intuitive. Follow your feelings and you will be saved. Ugh. Yeah, it's, you know what I call it? It's Disney theology, right? You know, follow your heart. You know best. What? Are you kidding me? We're sinners, wicked. The heart is desperately sick above all else. It will always deceive you, Jeremiah 17 said. But there's a lot of people running around today who believe that if you just look deep on the inside there, how whatever you feel deep on the inside, that's the real truth and you'll be saved. Are you kidding me? Psychology believes that saving knowledge is intuitive as well. Different names for it in different branches of theology or psychology. You call it client-centered therapy. And that's where you lay on the couch and the guy wears the white coat and he sits there next to you and says, how do you feel? What do you believe are the answers? I came here to get answers from you. He doesn't have any answers. He doesn't know, so he just keeps asking you. What would you like to do? Because he believes that you know intuitively what is right and wise and what is the best thing to do. Our whole postmodern society is immersed in this kind of nonsense thinking, isn't it? That saving knowledge is intuitive. Everyone constructs their own truth, makes their own way to God, and it sounds so noble and it's condemning. The knowledge that saves must be taught. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. And that knowledge of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is not instinctual. It is not intrinsic to us. It is not intuitive. It must be taught. It must be learned. Preaching is always necessary. It's as necessary now as it was 2,000 years ago in the New Testament era when Paul wrote this. Why? Because there is always a crushing ignorance, a condemning ignorance of Jesus Christ and the glories of the love of God expressed through him in salvation. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how in the world will they call if no one tells them who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? And so preaching is the solution to both misguided zeal and to the ignorance of God's way of salvation. Let me show you a third problem here in Romans 10. A third problem, and that is the innovative human ways of salvation. Misguided zeal, ignorance of salvation. And then Paul lays out a third problem here, that sinners are always busy trying to create new and innovative self-manufactured ways to get to God. Again, verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. God has a plan. Sinners say, nah, don't want it. Right? I'm going to go this way. God wants me to go right. I will go left. God wants me to go straight. I will turn around and go the other direction. God wants to grant me perfect, flawless righteousness in Jesus Christ through his death and his resurrection, perfect forgiveness. No, I don't think I want that path. I would rather establish my own puny, pathetic righteousness before God. I will try to be good enough to impress the infinitely holy God. Sinners are always trying to create their innovative, little, self-generated, self-made ways of salvation. That was the problem with Paul's fellow Jews. We've gone through it. You know, not only were they ignorant of God's way of salvation, but they were trying to contrive innovative substitutes. And you know what? One thing you can always count on, that when human beings, when sinners try to generate a way, try to create a way of getting to God, one thing you can always, always, always be sure of is that it will involve them working. It will involve works. All human innovations regarding salvation have this one point in common. It must, at least in total or at least in part, depend on me. I must do something to impress God. I must somehow be good enough. I must do the right rituals. I must keep the right commandments. And if I do those things, God will be so overwhelmed by how good I am, he will let me into heaven. Whenever humans create a system of salvation, even if it is merely a perverting of the true biblical system, they will always add works. Always. It is never salvation by faith alone. It's never by grace alone. It's never by Christ's work on the cross alone. It's never by God's sovereign work in eternity past alone. It will always be by works. Either works alone or works added. You know, Jesus was good and he had to do all that stuff, but I have to be good enough to impress God. All human religions, right, are simply an exercise in a creation of works, creation of a work system. Trying to figure out, here's a system, if I do the little sacrifices, if I do the little prayers, and if I put the little, you know, the little prayer thing under a rock like the Buddhist does in the right place at the right time, then somehow that will make me, you know, impressive to whatever I think God is. Every human effort at religion is nothing more than an effort to impress God by human works. But you know what? Cultural Christianity is plagued by this as well, isn't it? This kind of innovative human faith plus works view of salvation. I've said this to you many times. You've probably heard it as well. Ask somebody, are you a Christian? Answer, well, yeah, I've been baptized. I read my Bible. I try to obey what it says. I pray. I try to do good to other people. That answer will send you to hell just as surely as burning candles to the saints, saying prayers to Mary, or bowing towards Mecca 5 times a day. What makes you a Christian is Christ. What makes you a Christian is faith in Christ, the God-given gift of believing in Christ, what he has done on the cross, bearing God's wrath at our sin. It is what Jesus has done that makes you a Christian. Now, some of that other stuff flows out of faith in Christ. True saving faith never stands alone, right? It changes you, it transforms you so that you desire to and are enabled to live the commands of the Scripture and to walk in the ways of Christ. But that's not what saves you. What saves you is Christ. What makes you a Christian is what he has done. Salvation is not about us working for God, it's about God working for us. There are many different ways of pursuing salvation by works, whether it's in another religion or whether it's a confused Christianity. You know, the truth is, we need preaching. What is it that can correct these humanly generated condemning views of salvation? Well, it has to be the work of God in the minds of men. But how does God do it? Does he do it mystically? Magically? You're walking down the street believing that I have to be good enough. In fact, you just helped a little old lady across the street, right? And so you are one step closer to heaven. However wide that street was, right? Say it's 5 meters wide. Now you're 5 meters closer to heaven. Why? Because you helped a little old lady across the street and you're walking along. Will God send a lightning bolt out of the blue sky and incinerate your wrong thinking inside your head? Well, God could do that. But does God do that? Answer, no. What God does is he has you listen to preaching. He has you when you walked across the street with a little lady helping her. Wonderful thing to do. Please do it. But when you're thinking about that and you're thinking that's your salvation, then he has a friend give you a sermon. He has a family member invite you to church. He has someone sit down with you and explain the word of God. Take you to a passage that exposes Christ and who he is and what he's done, and that salvation is not by works, so that it's by faith in Christ alone. That's how God works. As you and I employ, by his grace, our vocal cords to proclaim his truth, as we become the spokespeople of God, as we re-preach God's word. It doesn't matter if you stand behind a block of wood like this and have a title. As you speak, God speaks when you speak this truth faithfully. We need preaching. We need the preaching you do when you share the gospel with someone at work, when you disciple someone in your living room. We need preaching done in pulpits like this on Sundays. Whatever form it takes, we need the public verbal declaration of the word of the living God. It's the only way to overcome misguided zeal, ignorance of God's ways, and all these crafty, innovative, condemnable ways of creating your own salvation. Problem number 4. The fourth problem that requires preaching, as Paul has laid it out in this text already for us, also found in verse 3. He says this, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." The fourth problem is refusal. Just flat out refusal of God and his ways. Sinners, very simply, cannot be cuddled and caressed into the kingdom. We need to show them the love of Christ. There's no denying that, and it's a delight to do so. but only God's word, only God's convicting word can expose the heart of a sinner so they know their need for salvation. Only God's word, and usually it's God's word preached, can bring them in. And turn over to that verse I mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The denigrating of preaching is not a new thing. It was happening in Paul's day as well. When someone tries to tell you, oh, preaching is old hat and we need something new today, the assumption is, well, that worked then and people liked it then, but we don't like it now. Well, people didn't even like it then. That's a myth. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since, contrasting the wisdom of God, let's start up in verse 18. We got time, we can do this. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. When you proclaim the word of God, what you're doing is letting the power of God off the leash, off the lead. You're letting loose the gospel. And there's nothing more powerful. Now, sinners don't like that power. They don't like that message. They don't want to hear it. God says it doesn't matter. They have all their other human solutions, all their contrived ways of salvation, all their little philosophical arguments and all of that. God says, forget it, steamroll it with the gospel. Why? Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, so-called wisdom, did not come to know God. God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, literally through the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believe. Sinners don't need dialogue so they can share their ideas, though there's a place for that. They don't need drama so they can feel emotional or entertained. They don't need spiritual dancing so that they can express themselves. They need preaching. Sinners need the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ so that that cross is driven like a stake through our sin-hardened hearts and we are brought to repentance. God was well pleased. Here's God's delight. Here's what God loves to do. This is plan number one for God's, that through the foolishness of the preaching, he will save those who believe. You see, the human heart is a rock. As Jeremiah described it, God's word is the hammer that finally shatters it. The human heart, to use an Old Testament image, is covered with fat. The psalmist used that all the time, as did the prophets. The human heart is covered with fat. The knife that penetrates and cuts the fat and the heart open is the explanation and the application of the Word of God. Preaching is the pipe down which the love, the grace, and the mercy of God flows to men, from His Word to us. Problem number five that requires preaching. Problem number five. Back in Romans chapter 10. Rejection of Christ. Rejection of Christ. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law. If you've been trying to use the law and works to save you, Christ is the end of that. No longer do you use law keeping when you come to Christ in order to try to save yourself. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. When you believe in Christ, you stop trying to use works. But those who are using works, what are they doing? Rejecting Christ. They're saying, I will still try to save myself. I will still try to be good enough. Oh, Christ, he's wonderful. He's important. I believe a lot of things about him. He came. Maybe even believe he's God, right? You believe he died. You believe he rose. But you know what? We'll keep him over there because I'm earning my way to heaven. Thank you very much. Rejection of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached a sermon that confronted the Jews' crime of rejecting Christ. They too wanted to earn their own way. What happened when Peter preached the word of God to them? Thousands repented. What God used to move them from Christ rejection to Christ acceptance was the preaching of the Word of God. It's the same today for those who reject Christ. Let's take Islam, for example. Islam knows about Jesus. They even respect Jesus. Islam considers Jesus a very important spiritual figure. But in the end, they reject Jesus because they do not believe the truth about him. The Quran says that Allah created Jesus, just as Adam was created. In other words, Jesus is a created being. He is not God. The Quran says that Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah, just another prophet. Good guy, but that's pretty much all. The Quran denies Christ any true significance when it says this, quote, "They said in boast, 'We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah.' But, says the Quran, 'they killed him not, nor crucified him, but it was made to appear to them.' So it only looked like Jesus died. 'For assuredly they killed him not, nay, Allah raised him up himself, to himself.'" He doesn't mean from the dead, but before Jesus of Nazareth died, Allah raised Jesus up to him as a prophet. In other words, the Quran teaches that Allah removed Jesus of Nazareth from the earth before he died. That is, my friends, a satanic ploy to rob Jesus Christ of all significance. Because if Jesus didn't die for sin, then he is nothing. He's just a nice guy, and that's about it. If Jesus did not die for sins and rise again from the dead, if he did not bear the wrath of God, then Jesus is nothing. Now, if you meet an Islamic person who has been taught his whole life, if he knows the Quran, that Jesus of Nazareth did not die, can he become a Christian without you preaching the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection? The answer is no. He can't. He can't be saved merely by watching your moral life. He can't be saved by observing your Christian principles. He needs truth. Truth talked. Truth spoken. He needs the truth of this written word brought to him, explained to him, so that he can call upon the name of the Lord, the true Christ, and be saved. Those who have rejected Christ because they have been taught a false Christ or have twisted what they believe about Christ from the Bible and twisted it into some kind of misshapen, unbiblical form. Those who have rejected Christ, they need explanation. They need teaching. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how in the world will they call on the right Lord, the true Jesus, and what he truly did if it's not explained? So in the opening verses of Romans 10, Paul outlines the spiritual problems of first century Jews. He lays it out for us. They had a misguided zeal. They were ignorant of God's way of salvation. They created these innovated, humanly generated ways of salvation to replace God's. They rejected salvation by grace through faith alone. And ultimately, they rejected Christ. Those were first century Jewish problems. I would suggest to you that they are equally 21st century problems, Jew or Gentile. The problem is, we have a zeal, but it's misguided. We have a zeal for Trinity, wealth, health, self, all of that, but it's misdirected zeal. We are ignorant of God's way of salvation. For 2,000 years, people have been reading the New Testament, and somehow we still come to the idea that salvation is by works. It's amazing. Nothing has changed. In fact, let's do a little exercise here this morning. A little crowd participation. Okay. Let me ask you this question. How many of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, how many of you, and there might be one or two, it's never happened yet when I've asked this question, but there might be, how many of you were saved just by reading the Scripture? Could happen, right? The Word of God is powerful. How many of you were saved only by reading the Scripture? That's what happens every time I ask that question. No hands go up. It's tied up. You remember what the eunuch said to Philip? The eunuch is there in his chariot, and he's gone to Jerusalem, he's worshipped, and he's bought a scroll of Isaiah. Pretty good start, right? And in fact, in that scroll of Isaiah, he's reading Isaiah 53. Better yet. In fact, I can't think of any other place in the Old Testament I would rather have someone go than to Isaiah 53 to read that. And he's reading Isaiah 53, and Philip comes up with the prompting of God. He comes up to the chariot, and he says to the guy, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Do you remember the eunuch's answer? "How could I, unless someone explains it to me?" There it is. What you needed, and what the eunuch needed, what I needed, is what we all need. God can save simply through the understanding and reading of the Scripture. I know one or two people who have been saved that way. A guy who I know, just coming out of the drug culture in the late 1960s, his brother became a Christian. Got off dope one day and somehow got saved. And so this guy's like, "You're a lunatic. How in the world, this Jesus thing, you're crazy." And so he said, "I sat down with my Bible and said, I'm going to read about this Christianity thing so I can talk my brother out of it. I'm going to find out what it is so I can convince him that it's complete hogwash." He said, "I didn't know quite where to start, but I knew enough from my Catholic days that it was there was this Old Testament thing and this New Testament thing, and Jesus was kind of more easy to find in the New Testament." So he said, I started in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, and by the time I got to Matthew 7, I was gloriously saved. He said, "I didn't know anything," he said, "but all I knew is Jesus was Lord, and I was a sinner, and I needed him." That can happen. God does that. But that's not how God usually works. God saves when you and I are faithful to speak for him. He doesn't need us. He doesn't have to use us, but he's chosen to. God delights, 1 Corinthians says, right? It was the good pleasure of God to save you if you are a believer. How? Through the preaching of your parents, through the preaching of a preacher, through a tape that you listened to, and the word of God brought to your eyes from the Scripture, the word of God brought to your ears from the preaching, and God wrapped all of that together and saved you. But as a rule, that preaching is an essential part. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed from Paul's day to our day. Do we need a new technique then? A new trick? A new gimmick? A new super secret weapon never thought of before in the Church of Jesus Christ? Are things like spiritual dancing, speaking in tongues, small groups, better marketing technique, are those things the solution to the ignorance and confusion that people have about salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ? They're not the solution. To reach today's misguided, ignorant, self-willed, rebellious people, we need the same weapon that reached us, the Word of God explained by someone who loved us. The calendar has changed. The problem of the human heart has not. So our question was, do we still need preaching? The answer is a resounding yes. The problem has not changed. God's solution has not changed either. In fact, I would go so far to say that what Paul says here means that if a church, especially thinking now about this preaching here, if a church or individual believers out as we scurry through the world proclaiming Christ. But if the church abandons the exposition of the Word of God, the careful explanation and application of this Word from God, if we abandon that, we have, in effect, abandoned the salvation of people who come to this church. If we abandon preaching the Word of God, we have abandoned salvation. What did Paul say? Verse 17 of this text. So faith comes from hearing. How do people believe? Well, you can read the Scripture, but usually it comes through hearing and the explanation of it. And hearing by the word of Christ. This word, this Scripture, this book, this God-revealed book. As it is read, as we have it explained to us, God grants faith. how then will they have that faith? How then will they call on him in belief if they have not actually heard? How will they hear without a preacher? You see, for us to abandon the preaching of the Word of God would be to abandon the salvation of the people we know. And so, perhaps P.T. Forsyth's statement wasn't too bold after all. He thought it might be an overbold beginning. I think not. It is with its preaching that Christianity stands or falls. It is with its preaching, the clear word of God, that we either live out Christ or don't as believers. It is with the preaching of this word that either people are saved or they are not. God is a preaching God. And the way he preaches today is he uses your lips, your tongue, to speak his words to people you know so that they will be saved. Lord, we, in that sense, are all preachers. We are proclaimers of your truth. We proclaim it with our life, but we must proclaim it with our lips. We are proclaimers of your truth. Some have a privilege to have a special role in that proclamation. Neither I deserve it nor any other preacher who gets behind a pulpit. But there is a very real sense in which all of us are to be the proclaimers of this saving word. Because we all know people that are misguided, ignorant of the gospel, trying to save themselves, rebelling, rejecting Christ, trying to manufacture their own way of salvation, perhaps heedless to salvation altogether. We all know them. There is one solution. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that message preached, proclaimed, lived, and talked about. Lord, I pray that you would make us as a church in this pulpit faithful to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. But I pray even more that you would make us faithful as individuals. Weigh on our heart, Lord, the reality that the people around us will not know Christ until we speak. Use our words because they are your words. Use our words because they accurately reflect your truth about Jesus. Use our words because they are full of the living word, Jesus Christ. Use our words to save sinners, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.